If you would, please open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're actually going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 13 down through verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 down through verse 21, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word. Beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the word of God. May he now bless us to understand it and apply it in our lives. Some of you who are here today have actually been to Redeemer, and so you know where our church is located. We are in the northeast section of Jackson in a community that is called Broadmoor. And the Broadmoor community in northeast Jackson, it really does afford us an opportunity to do community ministry and to be intentional in both our multiracial makeup of our church, but also the socioeconomic diversity of our church. The community that's right behind our congregation, Broadmoor community, is predominantly black, and the community would probably be low income, some impoverishment, up to probably working class folk, and that then creates an interesting dynamic for us as a church. But also there are some public schools that are right there in that community, and these public schools oftentimes are struggling public schools, and one of them is a school that's right down the street from us called Chastain Middle School. And we have had some opportunities over these years to minister in Chastain Middle School through Youth for Christ. We partner with them through our youth minister and others. And I have had an opportunity to interact with the principal of that middle school, who is a believer in Christ. And a couple of years back, I did an interview with him, basically just finding out some of the needs of the school. And in addition to that, just asking him some questions related to how we could help as a congregation in that particular community. And he responded, he said a lot of things, but one of the things he said is this. He said, "I wish that someone would be able to help us to think through what it meant to incentivize," these were his exact words, "incentivize educational achievement." And what he meant by that was in the context of schools like this and schools within urban context, oftentimes when you're pulling kids out of communities where there are broken families, maybe single moms in the home, maybe a whole lot of children, maybe drugs and crime and all those things which the Broadmoor community has, that many times the children that are coming into the schools, they are not able to connect the dots. They're not able to see how their education brings about good things in their lives, how educational success can bring about success in life later on. And so what he was asking for is somebody to just help them to connect the dots, to help them to understand the motivation for achievement academically and so forth. Now, there are students who are here today, and I recognize that's something that you would understand. I mean, obviously you would. You are making sacrifices to be at RTS. You're making financial sacrifices. You're making sacrifices in relationship to your time, to family life, to all of those things to be here. And you know that what is getting you through this time is that you have an incentive. There's something that's motivating you to this. And maybe that motivation is your call to gospel ministry, and you realize that you want to be in a quality seminary training and preparing for gospel ministry because you have a call in your life. Or maybe it's because you're in the MFT program and you feel like you're going to be a counselor. You feel led to be a counselor. Or you want to go on and study further and become, you know, get a PhD and teach somewhere. But all of those things are motivation for you. They're incentive. They help to drive you in those times that are difficult, those times that where you're struggling to make ends meet, those times when you're in a family dynamic where you're just struggling because you don't have enough time maybe for wife and children, all of that. There needs to be something that motivates you along. And I think that's true for all of life. It's true in the Christian life. And it is especially true in the Christian life when we go through hard and difficult times, as these believers were, as they were struggling with persecution and the suffering that comes as a result of that, and dealing with difficult things because you're standing for Jesus and you're facing difficulty. Peter reminds them here, actually, of who they are and what that means. He calls them obedient children. The song really tied into this. He calls them children. If you look again at verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so here's who they are. Here's who we are. I mean, it's a great thing to think about, that this is actually who we are. We are, in Christ, obedient children of our Father. And so he's saying to them, as obedient children, don't go back. Don't turn back and be conformed to those passions of your former ignorance. Don't go back there, which is, I mean, when you think about hardship and difficulty and when that presses in on us, I mean, how many times have we seen this? How many times have I even done this? When difficulty comes in my life, it causes me at times to back away from God, when in fact, I need to be pressing in towards God even more when trouble comes, when difficulty comes. How many times do people turn away? I mean, how many times within the context of the church I pastor have I seen people go through difficulty, and instead of remaining faithful in the life of the church, they walk away from the church for a time? Because somehow difficulty and suffering and pain and tribulation and trial in life, instead of us moving closer to God, we actually end up walking away from Him. Peter doesn't want that to happen for these folks. And so what he does is he encourages them, motivates them, incentivizes really them to remain obedient children, to remain faithful in the midst of their trials and their troubles. And what's intriguing about this, and this is always ultimately what our motivation should be, what he does is he centers this on God Himself. That when it all does come down to it, if we were going to say, what is it that is the primary motivation for faithful Christian living, the primary motivation for honoring God and obeying God and living for God, well, that's God. It's God. And so what Peter does here is he talks to these believers about God in two ways, about God's work and also about God's character. And he uses that as motivation, as incentive for these believers, God's work and God's character. Now, as we look at God's work, he actually talks about this by looking at what God has done, meaning, let me remind you of some things. But not only what God has done, he also talks to them about what God will do. And both of those are just utterly essential to us faithfully living the Christian life. I mean, in verses 18 and 19 is where he deals with what God has done. And look at what he says. He says, knowing that, and these are things we must know, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so knowing what he has done in ransoming us, you were ransomed. That life that you had before, that futile way of life, that way that you were living, you have been ransomed from that. The price has been paid. The penalty for your sin has been dealt with. You have been redeemed by the precious blood. Notice he says the precious blood of Christ. That God has dealt with that and has purchased you, has bought you back from this life. What's interesting about this, though, is he has this kind of comparative that he gives us here, where he says, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I think that leads us to think about the way, even within the first century world, slaves were at times freed. That one of the ways that slaves would have been freed in the ancient world is that there would actually be a deposit made to a temple. And that deposit of silver and gold that would be made to a temple, then the priest would actually go and pay the master of the slave to then free the slave, so that the slave didn't belong to the master anymore, but the slave was made free and the slave belonged to the God of the temple. I mean, consider that. That freedom was given and new ownership. That you not only you didn't belong to the master anymore, but you now belong to the God of the temple. This idea that something even more precious, the most glorious thing imaginable has been given to purchase us from the wrath of God, from our enslavement and bondage to sin. The precious blood of Jesus has bought us, but not just taken us from the enslavement of sin, but it's placed us under new ownership, that we now belong to God. We all know this hymn, we sing it at Redeemer, Jesus paid it all. You remember what Jesus paid it all? What's next? All to him I owe. You see, he paid it all to him I owe. We belong to him. We belong to somebody else now. Now, so we don't misunderstand that, or misunderstand what Peter's doing or what Scripture does. It's certainly not this. You think of Christianity as this debtor ethic. It's not that. It's not, okay, God has bought me by the precious blood of Jesus. All right, get all that. That's great. Now I belong to God. Now I have to pay him back. That's the debtor's ethic. That's this idea that somehow he's bought us and now we are paying him back for what he... No, it's impossible anyway, and that's not what the Scripture teaches us. What the Scripture is teaching us, though, is that we do belong to somebody else. We do belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to our sin. We don't belong to those feudal patterns anymore. We don't belong to Satan. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to any of those things. We belong to God. But then that reality, it brings something altogether wondrous to us. And that's this notion of not only what God has done, but what God is doing and what God will do. In other words, if we start talking about what is it that motivates and incentivizes us towards a life of faithfulness and obedience, and we think about, well, God has now brought us into his family. He's made us his. We belong to him. He's dealt with our sin. He's paid the penalty, paid the price by the precious blood of Jesus. But now, also, we are mindful of the fact that God, by his glorious and wondrous grace, is just all over our lives. And so Peter, he tells them that. He takes them to the future. And so if you look back at verse 13... He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about what will happen, if they're in the midst of all of these hardships and struggles. He's reminding them of something. It's not always going to be this way. That there's a glorious grace that is going to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ returns. But it also allows us to sort of tap into that notion of what Piper calls, he calls it in his book, future grace. That notion of future grace. That there's the working of God, that grace is always in front of us. And this is a promise to us that God's favor, God's grace towards us is constant and continual. I mean, Piper, when he defines future grace, he defines it like this. He says, what is future grace? It is grace that carries me from this moment on. And then he says this. It is 1 millisecond away. 1 millisecond. I mean, when you think about what a millisecond is, you don't even breathe that quickly. And so that if we were talking about future grace being a millisecond away, I mean, I could say it like this, that when I go, that's grace, and there it is again coming to me, and there it is again.
And it's like, it's there before I breathe. It's there enabling me to breathe. It's there enabling me to live. It's there enabling me to function, to think, to act rightly, to live according to Him. It's just always around me. It's always in front of me. And so he says it's a millisecond away. And then he goes on to 10 billion ages away. All of God's goodness and power that will be exerted for me before I finish this sentence. And all the goodness and power that will sustain me beyond the grave forever is future grace. My hope for future goodness and future glory is future grace. That not only has God graced us, He's gracing us. And He will keep on gracing us. Every millisecond to 10 billion ages away. Now, all of this should lead us, whatever our struggles may be, to do exactly what Peter is encouraging them to do, and that is live with hope. I mean, if you notice the way, I mean, this is even framed like this. This passage is framed with this idea of hope. In verse 13, set your hope fully. And there he's tying into this notion of future grace. But down at the end of this passage, in verse 21, he says there, so that your faith and your hope are in God. There he's tied it into what God has done. I mean, if you back up to verse 20 and 21, he says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's talking about him, God the Father sending the Son into the world, and he's talking about him being foreknown before the world was ever made, before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest. He came in the flesh in the last times for your sake, who through him as believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So he's tapping into, look at what God has done. Look at the glorious grace of God from the foundation of the world. He sent him in the flesh. He raised him from the dead. He has ascended him in the glory. He will grace you on and on and on. And as a result of all of that, we must have hope and faith. But the problem is how quickly we think about hope and faith like the world thinks about hope and faith. So that when the world thinks about hope, the world thinks it is wishful thinking. I mean, we're all grieving what happened in Boston. And I know most Americans, and I can imagine every last one of us who are here today, we would say something like this: I really hope something like that wouldn't happen again. Now, when we say that, it's a bit of wishful thinking, because we know we live in a world where it's dangerous, right? And people do evil things. Let's hope in that way. I mean, faith. I'm a movie fan, so I'm gonna make sure everybody here knows this too. All Redeemer folks already know this, but. I think movies are great for illustrations and sermons. I really do. And if you've seen the sci-fi movie Inception, you know, it's this movie about this guy that's able to go into people's dreams, and he either can extract information from their minds or put in thoughts in their minds. And his name is Cobb. And there's this wealthy guy named Sato who is trying to get him to go in this guy's mind, this competitor, and put this thought in his mind so that guy will break up his business. But anyway, it's really dangerous to do all this. And Cobb says to Sato, if I were to do this, you have to give me absolute assurance and certainty that you can do what you say you can do. And Sato responds, no certainty, no assurance, but do you not want to take a leap of faith with me? It's try it. Try it. Now, the world talks about hope and faith like that all the time. But that is not how the Bible talks about it. And that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter talks about a hope and a trust that's real. It's a certainty, because
the object of the of what we hope is certain, God. And the object to whom we put our trust is certain, God. And so what he's saying is, no matter the circumstances you may be seeing, you can act rightly. I mean, back in verse 13, when he talks about this notion of preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded and set your hope fully, that preparing your minds for action is that idiom of sort of girding up your loins, of taking your robe and wrapping it up in your belt of your robe so that you can move, you can act, you can do what is honoring to God. It's, you know, the day maybe it was roll up your shirt sleeve, take your jacket off, get ready. I mean, be ready to act. Because you have a confidence, a certainty of hope in God. And the reason for that is because there's a whole other set of circumstances that are more eternal and more real than the present ones that you are in. I don't know if any of you have read Jared Wilson's book, Gospel Deeps. If you haven't, when school's out, maybe I'll be your summer read. And read your hard stuff now and then read something else in the summer. But in that book, Gospel Deeps, Jared Wilson, he talks about this. I'm doing this with a men's group in my church, this book. And in his section on joy, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's dealing with the reason why Christians must rejoice in all situations. He says something in that chapter that I've actually never thought about this way before. When he talks about this, he says that joy is circumstantial. The joy is based on circumstance. Now, I'll tell you the way that I've normally taught this. The way that I've normally taught about joy is I've said, you know, happiness is circumstantial. And what I meant by that is, well, you know, whatever your life is, you may be going through good times or bad times or whatever, and you're going to feel happy when you're going through good times, you're going to feel sad maybe when you're going through bad. It's all based on circumstances. But then I've turned around and I've said joy isn't. Joy is based on solid, it's not circumstances. Now, what is he getting at when he says that joy is circumstantial? What he's talking about is this, that it is true to say that your happiness in life at any given moment may be based on the circumstances of your life. But it is also true to say that your joy is also based on circumstances. And they're rock solid. And those circumstances are the eternal things, not the transient things. Not the passing things. As Paul would talk about, keep your eyes not on these passing, transient things, but on the eternal things. See, there's a whole other realm, a whole other reality, a whole other dimension that Peter is saying to these suffering servants, and now I'm putting before you, there's a whole other world that is true for you right now. And it is not just the circumstances of the life you see here. It's all this other stuff that is true right now. The other day we had a funeral for one of our elderly members, and Gordon Reed, who many of you will probably know, at least professors will probably know, and Redeemer folks will know. Gordon Reed used to teach out here at RTS, and he used to pastor at Trinity Church. And this older family, that was Gordon Reed, was their pastor. They loved him to death, and he preached this sermon where he talked about heaven, but then he gave this illustration, which it just really was powerful to me because it ties into this. He talked about being in the room with this elderly person who was dying. And as he was ministering to this person, the family was there, and they were all on one side, and the person was in the, and this was minutes before this person died. And as this person was interacting, they turned their heads and was talking to them, and their eyes, I mean, they were aware, their eyes focused on the people they were talking to. And then he said, I think it was a woman, she would turn back, and she would look and talk. She was talking to God, but it was different. Her eyes were focusing. It was like at that moment, right before, a minute before her death, it was like God was just revealing himself and making himself. So she was actually focused. She was seeing what was going on is this, is what we must do by the eyes of faith. She was seeing both things at the same time. She was seeing the people that were in the room as she was focusing on them. And then she was seeing her God. You see? That's our lives. That we're seeing the struggles and we're seeing the hard things and we're seeing all they're there. But there's something else that we see. There's something else that's more important. There's something else that is eternal. And we have it all by the work of God. But it's not just his work that he talks about, it's his character also, his nature. He says two things about that. He talks about him being holy, and then he talks about him being a father who judges impartially. We'll look at that in just a minute. But first, holy, verses 15 and 16, where he quotes from Leviticus. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so he's describing the character of our God. He's holy. He's set apart. He's pure. He's righteous. All of these things about who our God is. And what he's saying is that as we come to him in Christ, as we're purchased and we belong to him, then there is a work, a set apartness, a righteousness that is to reshape us. It's to define us in a new and different kind of way. Now it's not bootstraps thing. It's not, you know, God's done this for you, now make yourself holy. What I call treadmill Christianity, which I used to do that all the time. It's like, God, by his grace, got me in. Now I got to do something. I got to make myself holy. It's not that. I mean, because we're his, there's a whole reality that's ours. There's a new identity that's ours in Christ. There's a new creation, a new power at work. The Spirit of God indwells us. And so as we are continually living what is the Christian life, which is a life of repentance and faith, it's the projection of our life. We're trusting in him and turning away. Then God is the one who is going to reshape us and make us. But notice what he says here. He said that is in all your conduct. In all your conduct. It's not simply private. It's not just for Sunday. It is for them, but it's in all your conduct. This is the effect our public lives. I mean, one of the things that those of you who are training for ministry need to keep in mind is one of the things that I hope we do as ministers, as we are equipping the saints for the work of ministry and building them up in the faith and teaching them what it means to belong to God. We're teaching them not only what it means to be on a Sunday morning in church, but we're teaching what it means to be in life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. That it is all of life. It's not dichotomized into what the world will want you to think is a private thing, that's no public. The reason these saints are suffering, it's not because they had access to the corridors of power. The reason they're suffering is because their faith was public. They're suffering because it was out there. They're suffering because they were interacting with Jesus in the real world. And there was pushback because this world is in rebellion to God. And that will, it will happen. But that our lives are shaped by this. A couple of weeks ago, I had this great meeting with, it's the first time I've ever had had the opportunity to do this, with at Baptist Hospital. Baptist Hospital does this thing where they have a pastor's forum, and they will invite just a small group of pastors, and they do different pastors, and they'll invite a small group of pastors in. There's a pastoral team that works at Baptist, but it's not just with their pastoral team. It's actually with the CEO of Baptist Hospital. And so we're sitting in this room and having a meal together. And then the CEO, who is a committed Christian, starts to talk about what drives Baptist Hospital. Now, the reason this was so shocking to me is because before moving to Jackson almost 9 years ago, I was in Miami, Florida for 12 years. And all three of my children were born at Baptist Hospital in Miami, Florida. And I will tell you this. There wasn't one thing Christian about Baptist Hospital in Miami besides it was called Baptist. It was utterly, absolutely secular with a bunch of, you know, idolatrous doctors that thought themselves God themselves. Not one thing. Now, I thought, well, that, you know, there's a lot of things that have remnants of Christianity that move past that. And I thought, well, that'd be true for this. But it's not. As we sat there and listened to the CEO of Baptist Hospital, committed Christian, talk about not only the practice of medicine, how you care for people oriented around the word, and care for the indigent even, medically, but also talk about the business of medicine around the gospel.
And if any of you have ever been to Baptist or been to Baptist recently, I mean, you'll see that place. But it's not just aesthetic. This goes into the heart of their leadership. It's not just you walk in and go, man, there's a scripture verse on the elevator button. Or you walk through the hospital and go, there's scripture all over this place. It's like all on the walls in the hallway, all in the room. There's Bible verses everywhere there. Where there's Bible verses in the heart of their CEO. That's shaping and directing the way he thinks about this. You see, that holiness, now it may manifest itself in different ways. There may be stronger pushback in certain things so you aren't able to do all the baptism. But there is this way in which we press into living for God in all of life. That we know that his character shapes us. But then he talks about, and this is the last thing we'll look at, this idea in verse 17 of God being a father who impartially judges. He says, and if you call on him as father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I wanted to hold these things together, a father who judges impartially, because I think it helps us to get past the sort of namby-pamby ways that we so often think of a father. And press into a father, actually, I mean, all those things of him, his relational reality, his love for us in Christ, all those things being true, but the father is, it has authority to it. It does. And we have to understand it like that. Father is it could even be a kingly idea. Back in the, all of Haiti's history, I used to go to Haiti all the time doing mission work, and all of Haiti's history has been pretty dark, but remember back in the days of when they had tyrants in Haiti, you remember one of their leaders, they called him this. This is what he called himself, was Papa Doc. Papa Doc Duvalier. Papa, Father, Doc. And that didn't mean the sort of namby-pamby. It didn't mean what sitcoms do with father all the time. The father is the idiot in the room, right? It's authority. And there is tyranny, but there is authority in that language. That he is our father, but he's a father with authority. He is an impartial judge and will judge us according to each one's deeds. And that scripture talks about that all the time. It's not in any way that we are saved by our works. It doesn't teach that at all. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we believe that. That is so true and so right. But this idea that's in the Bible over and over again, that we will be held accountable before God for what we do in this life. That's true. That our living matters. That what we do matters. And so then he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of your exile. That all of us are in exile now. We're not home. We're sojourners. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth. We're in exile. But he says, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, you know, I don't even have to tell you this, you know, that can't be a cringing terror. And certainly within this context, when we are described as children, he's described as father. It's not a cringing terror. Right? But here's what we'll do. I'll tell you exactly what we'll do. We'll go, okay, fear doesn't mean terror. Fear means reverence. But then let me take you to the next step of what I see so many Christians do. That reverence means nothing. And we do that all the time. Fear doesn't mean terror, it means reverence. But then in our hearts and lives, reverence means nothing. But in fact, this idea of the fear of God, it really does press us into this notion of his weightiness, his importance, his seriousness. I mean, that he is by far the most significant, the most weighty one in all of life. And I can put some questions before you like this to help you to kind of flesh out how fear works in your life. Because all of us are driven in one way by it. And here's some questions for you. Are you driven more by your fear of the opinion of other people or your fear of God? are you driven more by a fear of a good reputation? And so you're going to do whatever that may be to have it, or your fear of God? Are you driven more by a fear of failure so that you'll do anything to have success, or fear of God? You see? See, which is weightier? I mean, all of us are driven by it. I mean, how many of us, we want the acclaim of other people. We want the opinions of other people to be towards us in a positive way. We want those things so much that we'll do whatever it takes to get that opinion, or to get that success, or to get that, whatever that thing is, as opposed to honoring God in all of life. And I am telling you, if we really are getting the fear of the Lord more than all else, there will be some things that we will not do, no matter what other people may want. There will be some things we will not do because God is weightier in our lives than everything else. There will be some things that we will lose, some successes we will not have, because people are asking us to do these things to have it, and we will not go there because we fear God more than everything else. You know, John Calvin in his Institutes said this, and I'll close us up with this. He made this great statement that I think is a way of putting this that wraps up this sermon. He says, such is pure and genuine religion. Confidence in God coupled with serious fear. That's what Peter's saying. Confidence in God. He will not fail you. He has demonstrated this. He has done this for you. He will keep doing this for you. Hope in Him. Put your trust in Him. Confidence in God with serious fear.